Luke 2, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph, his mother, knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. Amen. Have you ever had a child go missing? You go into their room, but they're not there. You go outside, but can't find them. You call friends and neighbors, but no news. It's as if they vanished in thin air. Joseph and Mary had such a terrifying experience. For 3 long, agonizing days, they did not know where the Lord Jesus Christ was. Where could he be? Is he safe? Is he hurt? How could this happen? Why did this happen? Were just some of the questions, many questions undoubtedly, racing through their minds as parents. Why would such an event as Jesus missing be recorded in the Bible? Well, we read in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And I think this is a good example of an event in the life of Joseph and Mary and in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that will teach us certain gospel truths that will bring comfort and blessing to our hearts. Therefore, I have 2 simple questions to ask from the text here in Luke chapter 2. The first question is this. Why did Joseph and Mary not know where Jesus was? And the second question is, where was Jesus? Those are the 2 questions that we're going to attempt to answer in the message today. Why did Joseph and Mary not know where Jesus was? And where was Jesus? And the title of my message is Jesus Gone Missing. Jesus Gone Missing. Why did Joseph and Mary not know where Jesus was? And the scripture tells us why they didn't know. They assumed he was with their company. The word assume is defined as a thing that is accepted as true or as certain to happen without proof. In the case of Joseph and Mary, they assumed that Jesus was with their company without any proof. We read in Luke chapter 2, verse 44, But they, Joseph and Mary, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. Supposing him. There's the assumption right there. They thought that he was with family and friends. See, Joseph and Mary had made an assumption. They wrongly assumed that Jesus was with their company. And there are many examples of people in the Bible who made wrong assumptions that resulted in wrong conclusions and sometimes with disastrous consequences. Mary Magdalene made a wrong assumption at Christ's tomb in John chapter 20, verse 16. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Mary assumed that it was the gardener, but it really was her risen Lord. She made an assumption and it was wrong. Samson made a far worse assumption immediately after the Philistines cut off his hair in Judges chapter 16, verse 20. We read, "And she, Delilah, said, 'The Philistines be upon thee, Samson.' And he awoke out of his sleep and said, 'I will go out as at other times before and shake myself.' And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him." Samson assumed that he could defeat the Philistines just like before. Sadly, however, he did not realize that the Lord's power had departed from him, and therefore the Philistines were able to capture and torture him. The nation of Israel assumed that if they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them, then the Philistines would certainly be defeated. That was the Bible reading this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring forth thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again." But the chapter goes on to tell us how Israel was totally routed by the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant was lost. Therefore, false assumptions can not only lead to people being wrong, but they can have disastrous consequences. How about today? Do people make false assumptions about how a person becomes a Christian? Listen to this assumption. There are some who assume that people are born Christians. They assume that I'm born a Christian, that's what makes me a Christian. I once believed that. I will explain what I mean by that in just a moment. I used to believe at one time in my life that people are born Christians. But are people born Christians? What does the scripture teach? Does the Bible teach about this? Are they right? Are they wrong? Well, let's hear what the Bible says. Psalm 51, verse 5. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Before the baby gets out of the mother's womb, what the Bible say about the nature of that baby? It's sinful. Before the baby gets out of the mother's womb, the nature is sinful. So what happens when the baby does come out of the mother's womb and she's born? What does the scripture say? Psalm 58, verse 3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." So you have a baby that's born a sinner in the womb, then the baby comes out of the womb, and they're a sinner speaking lies. And you may say, well, does that include everybody? Does that include all people? Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says this, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Sin is universal in all men. No exceptions. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So why would I have believed that people are born Christians? Well, I was born in the Catholic Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that if you are born in the Catholic Church and you're baptized in the Catholic Church, you become a Christian. But something wonderful happened to me in my life when I was about 16 or 17 years old. I always believed that a person was born a Christian, especially if you're born in the Roman Catholic Church. But there's something that really entered into my life that changed my life forever. I was at a retreat, a Catholic retreat, and I was listening to this priest speak. He was a good speaker, very popular speaker. And he turned to John chapter 3 and started reading John chapter 3. And he read John chapter 3, verse 3. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Nicodemus, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And I can remember right now, as if it happened yesterday, those words. And the words that really spoke to my heart was, "Except a man be born again." Well, I'm already a Christian. What does Jesus mean by that? A man must be born again. Does that mean that Jesus is saying that you just become like a more spiritual Christian, or you become like a higher Christian, or you reach these advanced levels that other Christians don't receive? Or I started questioning, what does it mean to be born again? Because I'm a Christian already. Why would I need to be born again? Then I started studying the scripture, and I started asking these questions. I started getting answers, and I discovered that the way the Bible was answering my questions were much completely different than why the church was explaining these answers to me. And I realized that, you know what, I'm going to go with the scripture, the authority of God's word. And Christ says that if a man is not born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that we are all born sinners. We are all born unrighteous. And you can't leave this world without being changed. If you leave this world the same way you entered the world, you're lost. That's what Jesus is saying. You must be born again. There must be a change that happens in your heart and in your life. And what is that change that changes you from being unrighteous to righteous? What is that? So I started to ask myself, what is it? How do you become born again? And I realized the only way you can be born again, the only way that you can be changed from unrighteousness to righteousness, from bad to good, is by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. By faith, receiving the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. That's the only way you can be made righteous. That's the only way you can know God. That's the only way that you can go to heaven. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Ye must be born again. So this assumption that people say that people are born Christians, is it a right assumption or a wrong assumption? It's wrong. It's wrong. And it's damnable. And there are millions of people today, sadly, that hold to it and believe it. That's one wrong assumption. But notice, listen to another wrong assumption that people make about being a Christian. People assume that people can make themselves Christians. So some people believe that you're born a Christian, but there is this assumption that you can make yourself a Christian. If I can do my best and be sincere in what I'm doing, that makes me a Christian, right? Isn't that what a Christian is? It's someone who tries their best, tries to be like Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. All I have to do is try to live a perfect life and be good and do good. And that's what a Christian is, right? That's, I can make myself a Christian. If I just listen to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, if I just obey Christ, that's what makes me a Christian. Well, again, we have to go to the scripture. What does the scripture say about that assumption? Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Listen to Jeremiah's words. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil? What's Jeremiah saying in Jeremiah chapter 13? Man cannot change himself. Man cannot change his sinful nature. It doesn't matter what he does. It's impossible for man to change himself to make him good, to make him righteous, to make him right before God. But with God, all things are possible. But with man, it's impossible to change the nature that is in each and every one of us at birth, which is the sinful nature. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. But we are all, there's that word all again, but we are all as unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So the scripture is very clear that can a person take up Christianity? Can a person just one day decide, you know what? I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to try to make myself a Christian. That's not biblical. No one can make themselves a Christian. The point that I want you to think about and I want you to get from Scripture is that if people hold to these false assumptions, where do these false assumptions lead us to? Where can these lead people who believe in these things to? Well, they're going to find themselves in a situation like Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where false assumptions lead to. Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's the key right there. Christ is saying, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Notice, many. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now this is a very solemn passage when we deal with the subject of making wrong assumptions, because there are going to be many, many people that will stand before God on Judgment Day thinking that they're Christians, thinking that they were born Christians, thinking that they made themselves Christians only to hear those terrible words of the Lord Jesus Christ, depart from me. Now what were these people doing? They were assuming that because they were doing these works in the name of Jesus, That would be good enough for them to be made right before God and be accepted before God. Paul describes these people here, the many, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Listen to what Paul says. He says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. There are people who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They assume that they're Christians. They assume that they know God. They assume that they're walking with God, but yet they're not. And that's the thing that causes each and one of us to have to examine ourselves. We've got to examine ourselves, brethren. That's the job of the preacher. A preacher that's worth his salt causes people to examine themselves. Do you want to be in that assuming company? Do you want to be in that company of the many? In Matthew chapter 7, so how does a person become a real Christian? How does a person know that Christ has done a work in their hearts and that I've become truly a believer and a Christian and I'm to be before the Lord, I will be accepted? How do we know? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is a good text that describes the work of true salvation in the heart of a sinner. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, those people that are in Matthew chapter 7, the many, they're boasting, right? They're boasting about the works that they did, boasting about the power that they received, boasting about this and boasting about that. But the fact is, the Christian is humble. The Christian knows that we're poor in spirit. What does Scripture say? They that are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit means we are by nature sinful. We are by nature rebellious against God. And if it weren't for God's grace and God's mercy, we would never come to know Christ. We would never come to know the truth. See, grace is God's free favor toward ill-deserving sinners. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, talking about the idea of works and grace. Listen to what he says in Romans 4, verses 4 and 8. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And who is that man? It's the one who believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. It's the one by faith that has received the righteousness of God. And that righteousness of God comes from Jesus Christ. There's no assuming here. This is faith. Faith doesn't assume. Faith knows. Faith embraces. Faith holds on to God. There's no hesitation here. There's no holding back when it comes to faith. We're all in. Faith is a total embrace of what God has done. It's His righteousness. It's His salvation. And Lord, I don't deserve it, but I receive it by faith. Faith is that instrument that embraces and accepts God's righteousness. That's what faith is. There's no assuming there at all. There's no assuming there at all. Therefore, we can't make ourselves into Christians through our works or through our word of baptism or through church membership or through the sacraments or through anything that we do. And if we do, these are false assumptions. And these will have terrible, terrible consequences for us in the future. See, the cry of the sinner must be, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." See, God makes a sinner into a saint. God transforms a son of Belial into a son of God. God plucks a child of wrath from the fire of hell and adopts him into the family of God. It's God and God alone. And it's his power. It's his grace. It's his word. See, when I was in that Catholic church, I was lost. I thought I was a Christian. I assumed. But when God's word was spoken by a Roman Catholic priest in John chapter 3, the word of God spoke to me. That's how powerful the word of God is. You see? That's what God's word does. It changes us. It wakes us up. It causes us to examine ourselves. And it caused me to examine myself. I'm wrong here. And this is going to cost me my soul. It's just going to cost me everything. Because at the end of the day, you know what? Be honest. Has God done a work in your heart? Has God done it? His power? And you say, "Well, I don't know. I think he had." What do you mean you don't know? What do you mean, "I think"? When you read, when God saves and regenerates, that person's changed forever. That person's never the same. You think the Apostle Paul on his way to Damascus said, when God spoke to him, he said, "Let me think about it. Wait a minute. God, did you really do this? Wait a minute. I'm not sure. I have my doubts." He was a man who was slaughtering Christians. A man who was killing people for the name of the Lord. And then he's going to Damascus. God changes him. And now instead of persecuting Christians, he's praying with Christians. What explains the change? God's power, God's word. Can you see that in your life? Has God affected you that way? Now, granted, we're not all going to have dramatic conversion experiences like the Apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus. But let me tell you, brethren, if you're raised in a Christian home and you assume that I'm raised in a Christian home, I'm a Christian, and you have to examine yourself, and I have to examine myself too, in light of God's word. If I say I think God's done something, or I'm not sure what God has done, or I'm not positive, there's something terribly wrong. You will know. Because God works that way. God changes. He makes you into a new creature. And young person, if you've ever experienced that power of God, pray God empower you to experience that, because he's the only one that can change you. He's the only one that can make you a Christian. Why didn't Joseph and Mary know where Jesus was? Because they made an assumption, and this led them being wrong about the whereabouts of Jesus. And our Father, we have to ask this question here. This is the question: are you doing the same thing in the spiritual realm, my friend? Is Christ missing in your life because of a false assumption? Do you have any proof that you're a Christian? Do you assume that you're a Christian because your parents are Christians, or because your friends are Christians, or because you made a decision? But where's the proof? Has Jesus Christ changed your heart and life? How many people today, you may know some of these people, how many people today have said, "I made a decision for Jesus," but there's no change in their life. There's no going on with the Lord. There's no interest in the things of God. They don't want to read their Bible. They don't want to pray. They don't want to think upon Christ. There's no fundamental change, but they say, "I've made a decision." And they're going to assume, based upon the decision, that God's going to accept them. That's a false assumption, my friend. Maybe you're here today, and you think that "I've made a decision." But look, examine your life and in the reality and honestly before God. Are you serving the Lord? Are you seeking the Lord with all your heart? Has God changed you? Has God given you that assurance? Don't assume. Believe. Trust. Obey Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Don't assume, young person, old person, any person. Don't assume. What does the Bible say? Believe, trust, obey. That's the first question. They assumed. What's the second? This leads to my second question. Where was Jesus? Jesus was missing. Where was he? Well, we know where he was, right? Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 49. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Now he was in the temple of God. Jesus was in the temple. Why? Well, he says, Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? He meant by father, not Joseph. He meant his heavenly father. Now we know from John chapter 6 that the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven to earth. John chapter 6 verse 38 says, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That person who sent him was his father. Jesus Christ, therefore, as God, and that's a proof for his divinity, that's a proof for his deity, Jesus came from heaven to earth, was born in Bethlehem. Therefore, as God, he came down from heaven to earth to accomplish the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's what Peter talks about in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He talks about this counsel and foreknowledge of God, this purpose of God, this Father's business is really what we're talking about here. And this is what Jesus Christ is talking about. He's talking about my Father's business. Now, what was the Father's business? What was it? Well, it's hard to really give a short answer to that. It's a lot of things. But if I had to say in a general sense, what was the Father's business? It would be this. And again, I'm leaving out a lot here, but just for the sake of being concise and simple, it was to redeem fallen sinners. Not only that, not just to redeem them, but to transform them into the children of God. There's this negative aspect that sinners had to be redeemed. But there's this positive aspect that once sinners are redeemed, they're transformed into something. They are made into something. They are made into the children of God. And that was the plan of the Godhead before all eternity, before the foundation of the world. Read Ephesians chapter 2. It was a council in heaven. And so that was the purpose. And that's God coming down to earth. But Jesus was just not God. Jesus was man. And Jesus Christ, as a man, needed to learn the Father's business. He was a man. He needed to learn. We read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned as a man, Jesus Christ, obedience through suffering. That was one of the ways in which Jesus as a man learned. He learned. He didn't know everything. He had to learn. And we see here in Luke chapter 2 another way in which Jesus learned. He learned by listening and asking questions. He was in the temple, listening to the doctors teach. And as he learned, as he heard the doctors teach, he asked questions to the doctors. And the doctors were amazed and astonished at his learning and his understanding. His questions. Who is this boy? This 12-year-old boy. I mean, he is truly not a normal boy. Boys this age don't answer this way. And yet, what does that show about Jesus? It shows his humanity. It shows that he has to learn. It shows that he has to grow. He has to mature. And that's really what he says at the end of Luke chapter 2. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's not his deity. That's his humanity. Jesus had to learn. That's why he was in the temple. He was learning. He was drinking in the truth of God's law. Later in his life, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 24, verses 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now that's an amazing statement in and of itself. You could preach on that verse. But why am I quoting this? Because Jesus had to learn the law as a man so that the law might be fulfilled in him. The law that was predicted, the law that was given to God, the law and the prophets that spoke about a Messiah coming, Jesus had to learn about that as a man. Isn't that an amazing thing? That's what he was doing in the temple. He was learning as a boy the things about himself. So as a man, Jesus was under the law of God. He learned what the law taught and meant. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Well, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." But not only that, but he had to keep the law. He had to delight in the law. He had to follow the law. He was like the psalmist in Psalm 1. "His light is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night." That's the law that was in the heart of Jesus. He delighted in it. He had to obey it. And this is his active obedience. When we talk about active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to actively obey the word of God. And this is what he's doing here as he's learning, as he's being instructed by the doctors, and as he's going through these two or three days of concentration. This is what's happening. Seeing Christ's divine person in his two natures in Luke 2, should it surprise us to read in verse 50, "And they," Joseph and Mary, "understood not the saying which he spake unto them"? Here's a man who's God and man at the same time. 12 years old. He's just not a boy. He's God. And he's saying, "I must be about my Father's business." And Mary and Joseph saying, "What's he talking about?" Can you understand perhaps why they didn't understand? Because this is no ordinary boy. This is God come in the flesh. And we're seeing the two dynamics here of his person. He's divine, but the two natures. And the emphasis here is on his humanity. The emphasis on here is learning the law, fulfilling the law, delighting in the law, all these things. But notice, and this is something that if you're not careful, and again, I'm a big advocate when it comes to studying your Bible, make sure you look at every word when you read the scripture, because you can miss things so quickly and so easily. Notice the emphasis the Lord Jesus Christ puts on the words, "I must." I must in verse 49. He says, "I must be about my Father's business." Why? Why does he say that? Why must he? Well, I must suggest that Christ alone was the only one qualified and able to accomplish the Father's business. There was no one else who could do the Father's business. There was no one who could fulfill the Father's business. There was no one who could obey the law of God. Only Jesus could. "I must." You could see that Jesus here is all alone. There's no one else. He didn't say to Mary, and this is who asked Mary, he didn't say, "Mary, let us do it. We must." Catholics say, "We must." They make Mary to be part of the redemption with her son. This would have been a good time for Jesus to say to Mary when she said that, "We must do this, Mom. Let's go and do it." But he doesn't say "we must," does he? He says, "I must. I must. I alone must do this." The Father's business required that we be conformed perfectly to the law of God. The Father's business required perfect conformity to the law of God. Do you perfectly obey God's word? Absolutely not. It eliminates every one of us, but it doesn't eliminate Christ. Christ conformed to the law of God perfectly. He kept it. He wanted to fulfill it. He wasn't going to abolish the law. He was going to fulfill it. Why? Because he must. He must. I must. Why? Because we can't. That's the whole point. So there was this requirement of perfect conformity to the law of God. But notice this, the Father's business required an atonement for sin. Men have fallen. Men are sinners. Sin has to be punished. The wages of sin is death. How would that be accomplished according to the Father's business? Jesus Christ would have to die on the cross. He'd have to be punished. He'd have to go where no man could go to lay down his life for others. Jesus was our substitute. Jesus is our substitutionary atonement. And when he says, I must, he was the only one that could do that. That's the only way that our sins can be forgiven, through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus says, I must, he meant it. And he was committed to it. He was resolved to do it because no one else could. Therefore, the Father's business required, therefore, that his Son come from heaven into the world and fulfill all that was required to save our souls. You see how beautiful and wonderful our salvation is here? Do you see how involved it is? This word, the Father's business, is so loaded, I can't possibly exhaust all the meaning of that phrase, my Father's business. That's the whole gospel there. That's the whole purpose of God in just those three words. John chapter 3:16 could be a good verse that describes the Father's business. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, Christ alone was the one to save his people from their sins. He was ready and willing to obey his Father and to carry out and accomplish God's plan of salvation, which culminated with his death on the cross. What does Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 say? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Was this Father's business a drudgery that he hated? No. He looked at it as something that brought joy to him because he knew what that would mean for you and for me. We would be delivered from our sins. We would be set free from the devil and from the power of the flesh and of this evil world. I must, Jesus says. And I delighted to do it, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says. Therefore, when Jesus responded to Mary, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? It was a message of hope and joy to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for a boy, 12 years old, who knew why he was in the world. With one purpose, to do the Father's business. And if you examine the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, that's always what he's talking about. In his teaching and in his preaching, he's always talking about doing God's work, doing the business of God, the Father's business, the Father's work, the Father's salvation. He's always talking about it. And here we see is a 12-year-old boy. And this is really a unique passage here because this is the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. And what are they? I want to go play with my brothers and sisters. I want to go and to my room and read. The first thing out of his mouth is, I must be about my Father's business. And that's the message for us that causes us not only to have hope but joy today. Thank God for Jesus Christ and for that word that he spoke to his he separated himself from his mother, Mary. If the Roman Catholic Church could see that, he would say, what foolishness to say that Mary is a co-redemptress with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I, not we. But for the believer, we understand the import of that, don't we? Because God's opened our hearts to the truth of it. And it's changed our life. That hope that brings, that message brings to us that Christ is doing the Father's business is found in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope the glory of God. That's the Father's business. That's what Christ was set to do, and he did it. He accomplished it. He didn't fail. He was successful, and he accomplished the Father's business by going to the cross, by dying on the cross for the sins of his people. In the beginning of my message, I mentioned that Joseph and Mary realized that one of their children had gone missing. Has Jesus gone missing in your life? Perhaps the more pressing question is, have you found Jesus Christ? Is he the focus of your life? Is he the peace that passes all understanding? Is he the Savior and Lord of your world? Do you have proof that God has done a work of grace in your heart? Or is it just an assumption? Mary and Joseph made sure that when they found Jesus again in Jerusalem, they left with him. Don't leave this service today without taking Jesus Christ with you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you, Father, that the gospel is so wonderfully presented here in this 12-year-old boy, but he was just not an ordinary 12-year-old boy. This is the God-man, the second person of the Trinity. And yet he had to learn. Yet he had to grow. Yet he had to develop as a man. And yet he was God too. Oh, how we have to say with Joseph and Mary that we don't understand these things. But like Mary, we want to ponder these things. We want to think about these things. We want to meditate upon these things. Lord, let us not allow these things to slip out of our hearts and to leak out of our hearts so quickly, but help us, like Mary, to take these words and meditate upon them and ponder them and think about them. And Lord, let no one, boy, young person, adult, old person, leave this service without taking Jesus Christ with them. So remember us today, dear Lord. Help us to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.